Well, we're almost halfway through the book of Joshua. We'll come this morning to chapter 11, and you probably noticed that we didn't finish chapter 10, but I think what we'll do is take a chapter per week so that we don't get bogged down in the book. Let me give you a brief summary of where we've been thus far. Remember, the book of Joshua is an Old Testament counterpart to the book of Ephesians. The reason is, Joshua is the historical account of God leading the children of Israel into the land of promise, which we now know to be the land of Canaan. This book recounts for us the victories, the battles, the fights that the children of Israel encountered as they crossed the Jordan River leading into the land of promise. Now, this book, I believe, is rich in typology. Typology, by the way, has become almost a lost subject in much of our preaching and teaching today. But there are some very rich types, shadows, illustrations in the Old Testament of New Testament truth. When we look at Joshua as a type of the Christian life and the battle that we're going to fight as believers, remember that the children of Israel would be a type or an illustration of the individual believer. Crossing the Jordan River would be a type or a picture of death to self, or death to our old way of life. You might even liken it to the meaning of baptism. Going through the Jordan River is a type of death to self with Christ, and coming up out of the Jordan and going into the land of Canaan would be, I think, a good illustration of beginning the battle in the Christian life. For example, do you recall the first city that the Israelites encountered after they crossed the Jordan River?
Yeah.
Jericho. And Jericho is a type of the world. So when a believer gets serious about his Christian life, about living for the Lord and dying to self and no longer living that self-motivated life, one of the first battles that he will face, or that she will face, is the allurement of the world, because the world will not encourage you in your Christian life. The world will do all it can to discourage you from living for the Lord. So Jericho is the type of the world. Now, the way the Lord led the children of Israel to fight against Jericho would be ridiculous by today's standards. March around the city one time per day. On the seventh day, march around it seven times, yell and scream, and the walls fell down flat. The Bible says that only by faith can the world be overcome. So that's a picture of the world. Ai would be a picture of the flesh. Remember what they said? Just a little city. Don't send up all the soldiers. Send about 3,000. We can handle this. That is tantamount to the believer saying, Lord, you help me in the big battle, but when it comes to the little ones, I can handle it. And what happens when we try to do anything in our own strength? It's going to be a failure. It's going to backfire. John 15, the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, without me, you can do a few things. He didn't say, without me, you can do a few little things for the kingdom. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And so the believer learns early in his Christian life that if we're going to be victorious in the fight, if we're going to make progress in our Christian life, it's only as we abide in Him and give Him first place in our life, and whatever He says, be willing to do it. That's the flesh. The flesh does not like to be told what to do. Have you ever noticed that? The flesh likes to tell what to do. It does not like to be told what to do. Honestly, I don't like speed limits. It makes me chew my tongue to drive 55 miles an hour. when my car will do more than that. Don't ask me how it'll do more than that. It will, though. It'll do more than that. And there's good time wasted. But the flesh, being rebellious and wicked to the core, does not like to be told what to do. Children will show you that, won't they? The little creatures have flesh in them. And that's just the way the flesh is. The flesh also likes to say, I can handle it. I don't need your help. I don't need you. I can do it. That's the flesh. And it's a real lesson that we have to learn in our Christian lives, that the flesh can do nothing. If the flesh did it, God will not own it. If the flesh did it, God will not bless it. If it's the flesh, it's not of God. Then we come to the third area, and there was the Gibeonites. Remember, they disguised themselves and acted as though they came from a long distance? And that would be a type of the devil. The devil works through deceit. The devil has a plan today that he would like to carry out that would bring about your downfall as a Christian. He has a plan to divide your church. He has a plan to alienate husbands from wives, wives from husbands, children from parents. He is the great divider. And he does it nationally and internationally. God, in the Trinity, enjoys perfect peace and unity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they never had a disagreement, and they never will. As we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives will be marked more and more by peace. But as we live in the power of the flesh, or under the leadership of Satan, our lives will be more and more divided. And so, these three enemies the children of Israel face. Now, last week we looked at chapter 10, and you might want to just sketch this in the margin of your Bible. Up until and through chapter 10, the conquest of the land of Canaan has been southward, the southern portion of the country. Starting at chapter 11, the children of Israel are moving through the north. And so they are systematically, under the leadership of the Lord, taking the land. There are a number of good maps available. I hope to have a very good map given to me, reviewed and copied by next week, so that you can have it on your lap. We'll begin to need it now. We're going to trace through the land of Canaan, where the children of Israel have been, and we'll go back and look at the cities and their significance spiritually. Gilgal, for example, is one of those places in the Old Testament where the children of Israel would go out from Gilgal to be involved in a fight and come back to Gilgal. Gilgal is one of those places in the Old Testament where the children of Israel came for refreshment and revival. I hope you have a place where you go for refreshment and revival. It's a place where we meet with the Lord and listen to His Word and hit the reset button and get back into the abiding frame of mind. We all need that, don't we? We need the Gilgal, the rolling away of the flesh. Well, now the children of Israel turn northward. And I'd like to read to you from verse 1. Some of these names I was actually practicing these names this morning. So what I'm going to do is, when I get to a particularly hard one, I'm going to call on different people to pronounce them. No, I wouldn't do that. Chapter 11 and verse 1. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksath, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Shinaroth, and in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west. And keep in mind now, as you're reading, the Lord is giving us the boundary. And fascinating way to study this portion of the chapter is to do it with a map in front of you and a good pen. If you, for example, have a map of the land of Canaan that has these names on it, you can pinpoint all of these locations, and you'll see just how vast this area is that the children of Israel are about to fight for. Verse 3, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the mountains, the Hivites, and the electric light, below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Now let me read that again. So they went out, this is the enemy, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is in the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So now, they're turning northward, that is, the children of Israel are turning northward, and these kings that we read their names in verses 1 through 3 get together for a confederation. Word is spreading throughout the land now that the children of Israel are on the march, and so these kings that normally do not get along very well themselves send word one to another, let's confederate, let's join our armies so that we can defeat these invading Israelites. And so the Bible says there are people, there are as many people in verse 4 as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people. This is a huge confederation. Now, remember Joshua and the children of Israel are a small army. At this point, we can only guess, but they left the land of Egypt with 601,000 men. Let's assume one woman per man. That's about 1.5 million. And let's say one or two children per family. Let's say that there were 2.5 million of the children of Israel that left the land of Egypt and moved into the wilderness. Remember how many men died in the wilderness from the original number who left Egypt? All but two. And so now we have to guess there are probably 2 to 3 million children of Israel. How many fighting men there are, we don't know. Let's be generous and say that there are 1 million fighting men. There probably were not that many, but let's say there were 1 million fighting men. And now the Bible says they're facing a confederation of kings, and there were very many people as there are sand on the seashore. In other words, it's innumerable. How would you begin to count the number of particles of sand on a seashore? Just the sand on the surface, without digging, it's the Bible's way of saying this is a lot of people. And now Joshua is facing seemingly an insurmountable obstacle. The odds are against him. I'd like for us to stop here and think about this for a moment. I think sometimes we read through the scripture and in our haste to get through a chapter, we sometimes overlook some very comforting lessons. Here is one of them. Joshua could have looked at the people he was about to fight in battle. Very many chariots, very many horses. You know how many horses and chariots the children of Israel had? One big zero. None. And these chariots are like tanks for us today. Fighting machines. These horses could run circles around men on the battlefield. And they can shoot from the mobile position, not just the military standing position. Joshua probably looked at the odds and, humanly speaking, was tempted to say, Lord, there is no way on earth, humanly speaking, that we will ever defeat these people. If we're going to win, it will have to come from you. Ever been faced with an obstacle like that? In our day and age, we're not fighting battles in our Christian life having to do with standing armies. We're fighting battles of broken relationships. We're fighting battles having to do with deep ingrained sin in people's lives. Drug addicts who are hopelessly addicted to drugs. Drunkards. Men and women whose lives are so gripped by Satan that humanly speaking we would think they will never get free. And here the Lord is giving us the illustration that the battle belongs to the Lord. Is there anything too hard for Him? Now, remember the words the Lord gave to Joshua as he started this campaign? Be strong, Joshua. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and very courageous. He also said, every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, that is the land I've given you. And then he said, no man shall be able to stand against thee as you move into the land. Have not I promised thee? I've given you the land. And so the armies that were standing before Joshua were a formidable foe. This was a difficult time for Joshua. As they looked at the numbers of people as sand on the seashore, they needed a reminder that the Lord was with them. I think it's interesting here to remember chapter 10. What happened in chapter 10? Joshua looked up and said, sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. And the Lord did it. This would have been a wonderful reminder for the children of Israel that God is for you. This is the will of God. You're moving into a land that God has already given you. I love to think in terms of how the Lord in our earthly life has called every one of us as Christians to be warriors. We're fighting every single day against the same enemies that Joshua fought against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are great discouragements out there, especially when the body grows tired and sick. That affects your mind, your spirit, your spiritual walk with the Lord can be affected drastically by your body and by your emotions. Complicating this is Satan knowing when and where to strike and how to suggest thoughts of fear and worthlessness into your heart and into your mind. And oftentimes we, like Elijah, would say, Lord, it's enough. Just check me out. I'm not any better than my fathers were. I've often thought the Lord probably said to Elijah, who said you had to be any better than your fathers? You're a human being. I'm God. All he needs is an available vessel. And so this battle that the children of Israel were about to fight is wonderful teaching for us. When we get discouraged, when we look at the odds, we're going to oftentimes be overwhelmed. It's then that we need to take our eyes off the enemies that are before us and place our eyes firmly back on the Lord. It's like Peter. We love to think of the story. Peter saw the Lord walking to them on water, and Peter said, Lord, bid me come to thee. The Lord said, come, Peter. He got out of the boat and began to walk on water. And then the Bible says, when he saw the waves that were boisterous, these waves were just kicking up, he took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to think. Have you ever had that sinking feeling? Well, it's common in the Christian life. We get discouraged. And when we get discouraged, it's then that we lose our grip on the Word of God. We lose a desire for fellowship with other people, other believers. We begin to grow negative. Children are a study in human nature. One morning, Amanda got up, and we had to get her up at about 6:15 to get her ready for school, and some morning she's up like a little songbird, just as happy and cheerful as she can be. Other mornings, she's just as grouchy as a wet hen. She is just awful to get along with. And we'll say, Amanda, what do you want for lunch? Nothing. What do you want for breakfast? Nothing.
You want some cereal?
No, don't talk to me. It's awful. And if you allow yourself to think into that frame of mind, and if you begin to accommodate it and give in to discouragement, it will grow. And you can begin to affect other people around you. The character Eeyore, the little donkey that was always so negative, is one of my favorites. He walks around with a cloud just over him. The cloud is over no one but him, but wherever he goes, there's a rain cloud just over his head. Everything is bad. Everything is negative. Christians should not live that way. As Christians, we need to be reminded very often that the best for us is yet to come. The promises of God primarily are that we live our lives faithfully here, but when we get to heaven, that's when the very best is reserved for us. Not here. This is not our heaven. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the Christian life. We're fighting now. There are no fights to fight in heaven. And so it's delayed gratification. There is something, on the other hand, very contagious about a victorious, positive, joyful, cheerful child of God. There's something very contagious and attractive about that kind of child of God. And I believe that's how the Lord would have us be as believers. When we've been in the presence of the Lord, and if we have really drunk of His Spirit, if we have really gotten close to Him, it will affect our outlook. It cannot help but affect it. And so as Joshua looked at the people, he needed a word of encouragement. No doubt his mind goes back to how the Lord commissioned him in the beginning. Be strong. Be very courageous. Now, notice please, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver you, or deliver all of them slain before Israel." A word from the Lord just at the right time. Here's the promise. "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Zidon, and so forth. Now, yeah, you notice, and so forth. If I were to ask you how long you think this battle has been going on, how long, what length of time has transpired between the crossing of Jordan and this portion of the book, how long would you guess? 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months? It's 7 years. You'll get that in chapter 14 and verse 10. And it takes a little calculating, but it gives you the ages of certain men, and doing the calculation will lead you to see that from the crossing of the Jordan into the land to where we are at this portion of the book is about 7 years. And so what we're learning here is this. Battles in the Christian life do not come and go in a day or a week or a month. It takes time, doesn't it? It would be wonderful if the Lord gave us spiritual victory over all of our enemies right now, overnight. But it takes time. There are certain areas of our lives that we pray over for years. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. You drive a little out here, a little out there. You take 2 steps forward, maybe 1 back. The Christian life, beloved, is a struggle. It is a battle. We get one area of our lives under control by the help of the Holy Spirit, and what happens? Another area crops up. We get one area of our lives yielded and committed to the mind of the Holy Spirit, and lo and behold, another area crops up. And once in our own personal walk we've gained a measure of victory, then we begin to be involved in other fights in other people's lives. That's called ministry. And beloved, this is going to continue until the Lord calls us home. That's what ministry and living the Christian life is all about. To the degree that you have gained some spiritual maturity and some experience in your own life as a Christian, to that degree, others will probably begin asking you help in their lives. And the Lord will say to you, I've brought you through this battle. You've seen that I'm faithful to give you victory in this area of your life. Here's someone struggling with exactly the same struggle. I'm going to bring you together with them so that you can help them in this area. That's called ministry. That's the spiritual gift that God has given you. And so as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're alive on planet Earth, there will be fights. There will be battles. Beloved, the war will never stop as long as we're down here. A lot of this has to do with expectation. Let me digress here for just a moment. I sometimes late at night, channel surf on the television, and I love to watch these so-called healing meetings. The other night, there was a fellow who was calling people up on the platform with him and asking them about infirmities and physical ailments and the like. And he would reach out and touch them and they would fall backwards and act as though they were unconscious. And the report would be that they've been healed of all of their diseases. They no longer have financial problems. It just dawned on me that if that guy had been with Joshua, there wouldn't have been all this fighting and all these problems. Where was this guy? He could have just slain all the enemies all at once, and we could have gotten rid of all these enemies in 2 hours, taken an offering and gone home. These fellows will tell you that if you're living right, if you have the right knowledge, if you understand the Word of God like you ought to, you will never be sick, you will never be in debt, you will never have fear of any kind, you'll never have problems of any kind. And if you are claiming the promises like you ought to, you'll be giving your money, if you give a dollar, God promises to bless you 100-fold. So they call it a seed gift. If you give a dollar to this ministry, expect in the mail or from some source $100 to come back to you. But if you want more than 100, give more. So give $10. But if you really want God to bless you, give 100. And then they'll say, and some of you can give 1,000. And some of you can write a check right now for $5,000. Just think how much God is going to send you in the mail. And this is something of the mindset of Christianity that we're watching evolve all around us. We wonder why there's so much weakness and so much departure from the faith. Beloved, the Christian life is a fight. And there are no miracle cures. I've often said to these fellows who believe they have the gift of faith healing, that they're faith healers, listen, come with me this afternoon. I'll buy you lunch. And let's go to the hospital. And we'll visit a cancer patient. We'll visit a fellow who has just had a leg amputated. And this is today. We can go visit a little baby, a year-old baby, who was born with her brain outside her skull, and she's fighting for her life. come with me. And if you have the gift of faith healing, let's do it. And their response will be, no, it always depends on the faith of the person to be healed. And at that point, I would say, not so in the New Testament. Those who had the gift of healing always did it regardless of the faith of the person who was healed. There are two things about these folks. They don't have it, and they know they don't have it. They're charlatans, and they're liars, and they're frauds. What we find in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, is this is not the dispensation of the Lord delivering us from all of our problems, or delivering us miraculously from all of our heartache and from all of our pain. This is the dispensation of the Lord's sympathy. He says, I will be with you in all of these things. And he has a purpose for them. I will be with you in all of these experiences. And when we get to heaven, we can ask him, Lord, why did you allow this and this and this and this? And the Lord will explain it to us. We'll see it all in one big picture. And our testimony then will be, the Lord did everything well. And I'm glad he did. Is there suffering in the Christian life?
Yes.
Paul suffered. And if anyone could claim faith healing, it was Paul. But Paul was suffering, I think, from poor eyesight. Probably couldn't continue his ministry because of poor eyesight. So when we get up in years and our eyes begin to fail us and our bodies are beginning to deteriorate, does that mean that God has forsaken us? That's exactly what Satan would say to you. If God loves you, why does he allow your hair to fall out or to go gray? Why does he allow your teeth to not work the way they used to? Why does he allow your digestive system not to handle food the way it used to? You know, I'm describing the book of Ecclesiastes. The wise man said there, as I grew older, I began to see that this body I'm living in is, modern paraphrase, falling apart. Does that mean that God has forsaken us? No, it's God's wonderfully wise way of preparing us for a new body. When I drive a car that's got a couple of 100,000 miles on it, I'm beginning to think, it's time for a new car. I don't hold on to an old one. What I do is patch it up until I can trade it. I'm not going to put a new paint job on it. I'm not going to have the interior redone. I'm just hoping it'll hold together until I can trade it in. Beloved, God has a brand spanking new body prepared for every one of us. And he helps us to anticipate that brand new body and a brand new house. He helps us to anticipate it by allowing us to feel pain and sorrow and suffering down here. But when we get there, beloved, we're going to rejoice. We're going to be joyful and happy. Those terms can't even begin to describe the way we're going to feel when we get there. And it's only a matter of time. And so the book of Joshua teaches us that there are fights to be fought, there are battles to be won, there are all kinds of obstacles in the Christian life. And there will be, physically, spiritually, emotionally, but that's what we're called to. Fighting days will be over when we get to heaven. We look around us nationally, and the way that the Israelites were faced by a confederation of kings in Joshua chapter 11, much the same stage is set today around Israel. Israel does not have many friends in the world, do they? And it will always be that way. But the Lord is going to deliver Israel nationally. When the rapture takes place, Christians are gone. Then all the friends of Israel in the world will be gone, and Israel will be left all alone in the world. And all the nations of the world are going to converge upon Israel. Russia comes down, China comes down, Egypt comes down, all of these countries are coming down against Israel because the Bible says the Lord put hooks in their jaws and draws them down to destroy Israel. It's actually Satan wanting to destroy Israel to try to break the fulfillment of Scripture. And it will look as though they are victorious. It's these kings with chariots and horses and armies. This is a foreshadowing of prophecy. Will Israel be destroyed? No, the Lord is going to defeat these armies, and at just the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ, riding on a horse, comes from the sky, and he mows down his enemies. He's called the Word of God, and he mows down his enemies, and he sets up his earthly kingdom in Israel from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, regardless of what we hear in the news today. I believe the safest place in all the world today to be is Israel. Because it's the only piece of real estate in the world that God has placed his promise on. Israel will be the place where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. And so the world has its ways of intimidating Christians. The world has its ways of coloring the news. And I think if we watch what's happening in the world today, there's sympathy for Islam. There's sympathy for the Muslim people. There's sympathy for the enemies of Israel. And that probably will continue until America turns her back on Israel, probably. Regardless, God is going to protect Israel. Probably the best indication of coming events is just as we watch Israel. You ever notice how Israel has been able to grow flowers and plants and vegetables in desert sands? They're doing that now. They have a year-round growing season. And the rest of the world simply doesn't understand how they can grow vegetables and fruits and flowers out of desert sand. But that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why are they interested in Israel anyway? Prophecy. Bible prophecy. Some believe that Israel is rich in oil. They haven't discovered it yet. But why are they interested in Israel? Because all of the prophecies of the Bible center on Israel and Jerusalem. It's satanic. It's the energy of Satan to bring these nations down against Israel. Well, just as the Lord delivered Joshua, he's going to deliver Israel. And we're watching it in our day and age. God will allow these enemies to mount, to build, but God is going to preserve Israel. Most of us are probably able to remember the Six-Day War that Israel was involved with. It looked as though Israel was about to be destroyed, stamped out, and thrown away like a crushed tin can. And in 6 days, her enemies were completely routed. Did Israel do that in her own strength? That was God's hand on Israel. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian without having a great respect for the land of Israel. Why? Because they are God's chosen people. And so as we finish chapter 11, we see the children of Israel defeating their enemies, cutting the hamstrings of these horses, destroying the chariots, and these kings are conquered. It's, again, a foreshadowing of how God will bring the nation Israel through her time of suffering during what the Bible calls Jacob's trouble, or that very intense time of suffering during the tribulation. God will bring them through, and Israel will be the place where the Lord Jesus will rule and reign. For us, there are fights to face. There are battles to be engaged in, and we should expect them. It's the normal Christian life. And beloved, the encouragement is, put on your armor and get into the fight. And be a warrior for the Lord Jesus. one day the battle will be over and we'll be in heaven. We'll be looking back on all of this and it'll just be a memory. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you continue to do. And we pray for encouragement for each one, for blessing for each one, that we would leave here today knowing that we're on the winning side. And we don't have to worry how the fight turns out. We know that the Lord Jesus is our wonderful, victorious Savior. He's made us more than conquerors in Him. So give us grace today to live for your glory and to do it victoriously. We pray in Jesus' name.